was for a certain period of time, he had people who followed him because he was popular. He had people who followed him because he was sort of anti-establishment, as people understood it back then. And so I think this is one of those sort of corrective texts in some respects, a corrective teaching to people who would sort of follow him in a kind of willy-nilly fashion just because he's popular. And so he ratchets this down a good bit. And so beginning with verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So this is a day of judgment. And then he goes in to talk about part of the criteria of that judgment. "He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" So here we have this group of people who are largely oppressed or powerless or really sort of in a situation where they cannot help themselves. And Jesus is very clear here that that there are these people who will help them. And he says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?' Then the king replied, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" And so Jesus identifies with these group of people who are powerless, who are oppressed, who for whom terrible things are happening. And because other people, because the righteous choose to step in there and help those people, Jesus, in essence, says, "Because you help them, you help me." He identifies that closely with these kinds of people, right? This is pretty clear how he sees those kinds of people, and he sees them in such a way that he identifies with them in their condition. So then he goes on to say in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me,'" those are the goats, "'depart from me, for you are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And so he puts us, demographically, he puts us with the worst of the worst, right? "'For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And so he likens them, how we treat those who are oppressed and poor, for whom bad things happen through no fault of their own, famine, flood, whatever it is, he likens himself to them. And that if we as his followers don't liken ourselves to him in the same way that he likens himself to them, then there could be consequences. This is a hard teaching. It's a serious teaching. It's one of the ways in which Christians distinguish themselves from the rest of the world. Unfortunately, though, I'll begin to talk about this a little bit more. all of this has sort of become entrapped in this morass of ideology within the world in which we live today. It used to be a lot more clear how we understood that. And it used to be a lot more clear who owned this and who didn't own it. It's not as clear anymore. There's a lot of confusion about that. So I want to talk to you today, and probably for the next two or three Sundays, and I've talked to some of you about this, and you've encouraged me to be very careful with it, but I need to talk about it. And so after some prayer, and frankly, I'll just tell you this, 2 days ago, the Lord just woke me up with this on my mind. And I decided that I needed to be obedient to it. So I want to talk to you today about a biblical view of immigration and people who are immigrants and people who are, what's the other word I'm looking for? Well, for right now, immigration is fine, but people who just are, who are detached from their world, their nation, their country, their people, and don't know where to go, what to do, those kinds of things. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about that for the next 3 weeks, because I think, at least from my vantage point, this is the prevailing humanitarian issue of our day. It is. We have millions and millions of people who are suffering terribly. And so, you know, one of the questions that needs to be presented is, so what should my role be in that? And what have I done or not done that I should not have done or what I should do? But I want to make, in the spirit of intellectual honesty, and I want to encourage you, if you want to interrupt me, raise your hand so that I can give you points of clarification on some of this, because this is a complex issue. Understand that most of the people who are, there's another word here, and it's escaping me, and I need to come up with it, and I apologize. That would be another term for it, and people who have displaced themselves, but refugees. Thank you. So simple, and I could not remember it. Most of those people who are refugees today are refugees because of what their people have done to them. It's because of corrupt governments. It's because of corrupt people that have gotten themselves involved in war, in strife, and they have oppressed their own people, and it's become so painful and so difficult that those people feel as if they have no choice but to escape. So there are a couple of big ones that I just want to address just by point of fact so that you understand where we're coming from on this, okay? So the big one globally is the Syrian refugee crisis. In 2016, an estimated pre-war population of 22 million people lived in Syria. The United Nations identified 13.5 million Syrians requiring humanity assistance. I don't know if you follow any of that in the news. I don't know if you know what those different factions and what the government do to their own people, but it is beyond reprehensible. Of which more than 6 million are internally displaced within Syria, so they've been moved in and around their own country. 5 million are refugees outside of Syria, and many of them have ended up in Europe. The vast majority of the latter are hosted by countries neighboring Syria, and the UN Refugee Agency counted 5 million registered refugees as of August 2017. Turkey is the largest host country of refugees, registered refugees, with 3.5 million Syrian refugees and almost 1 million asylum applicants in Europe as of August 2017. So these people are adrift, and they have no place to go. I don't know if you've read some of the terrible things that not only do they do to them in that country, but when they get on a boat or when they're traveling, the horrible things that happen to them en route as well. So So as a condition, it's evil. Now there are a whole bunch of other things associated with that that we should and could, that we could and should talk about to be intellectually honest. But just for right now, I just want to say that when you have 5 or 6 million people who are detached, who have no base, who have no protection, who are oppressed, that's something that as Christians we have a responsibility to at least think about and ask the question, what do we do? How can we help people in those kinds of situations? It's something that we should and could do. The Central American and Mexican border crisis would be the next one, and that's the one that impacts us really the most. From 1980 onwards, the number of immigrants from Central America arriving in the United States has grown substantially. Most of the people fleeing Central America are those whose countries are plagued by corruption, poverty, and murder. The three countries from Central America which with the highest numbers of migrants are Honduras, which I've spent 2 or 3 summers in, not summers, but 2 or 3 times I've been to, Guatemala, and El Salvador. The three leading countries provide the bulk of the immigrants coming to the United States. Honduras, El Salvador, and Guatemala make up 85% of those who arrive in the United States since the 1980s. The U.S. Customs and Border Protection intercepted nearly 47,000 unaccompanied children and more than 70,000 family units from El Salvador, Guatemala, and Honduras. In 2014, the reason this crisis was internationally covered by media outlets was due to the fact that most of the immigrants were children. Most of these children cross through the Guatemalan-Mexican border. Most of these children also ride on a train called the La Vista because it can transport many people at once without charge. Immigrants from all over Central America rely on this train to take them north, hopefully to see the Mexican-American border. However, La Vista has drawn international attention. This train and its routes are the epicenter of mass extortion, mutilation, murder, robberies, rape, kidnapping, and sexual assault of Central American immigrants. I don't know if you know this, but the most recent statistic is that if you are a young woman, if you are a woman, mostly young, 80% of the women who are on La Vista, who are on that train, or who travel from the south to the north, 80% are raped, and many of them multiple times. They found children as young as 12 carrying Plan B tablets. You know what Plan B is? Plan B is a post-abortion tablet. It's a post-conception tablet that they give to people who have been raped so that it will abort the fetus. But parents give their young girls Plan B tablets if they are on this trail north from these Central American countries to the Mexican-United States border. The amount of extortion and robbery and all of those kinds of things is beyond dispute, and it's beyond count. So you have all of these people who are in abject misery, who are making their way north for a better life. Nobody can blame them for wanting a better life, right? So whether they want that better life in their country or in our country, you can't blame them. It's the process. It's how this all happens that many of us take issue with, if we want to be intellectually honest. That's what we take issue with, right? So, for example, I don't know if you know this, but many of the people who rail against having borders or rail against immigration law and policy, many of those people, probably the majority, many of those people who rail against those things are the same people who participate in the recreational drug industry. Now, follow me on this. The people who do not want closed borders, the people who want liberal immigration policies because of the horrible things that are happening to those people in Central America. Many, if not most of those people, participate regularly in the recreational drug culture, the very drugs that they get from Central America that money pays for those governments and those drug cartels. You follow me?
Say it again.
Yeah. The people who participate in the recreational drug culture, their money goes to Central America that pays for the corrupt government and the drug cartels that cause so much misery that those people are coming north to live in our country. Now, don't you think there's an incredible amount of irony there? Well, they're everybody. I mean, they're they occupy every social demographic. So they're wealthy, they're poor, they're whoever. But they would be the people who would be most opposed to like a very liberal immigration policy that any of the immigration policies that we have now. So I mean, like for example, the opioid crisis. But many people participate with heroin or cocaine or any of those kinds of drugs. Many of them do that recreationally. And so they occupy every sector of our society, and their money goes to Central America when they buy those drugs. Follows it down. You can follow it down there. So it helps to pay for the corrupt government and the drug cartels. Now, it's not just our money. And it's not just our policies. I mean, this is a global thing, right? So it's not just that. I'm just saying that this is very complex. And there are a lot of tentacles to this whole thing, right? And so what do we have to say as a Christian community about corrupt governments? What do we have to say about that? Look, so... But on the other hand, do we want to get into nation making as a country? No, I don't think we do. I don't think we want to go in and cause coups to happen in Central American countries. What do we do? Do you know what I think we should do? I don't know.
We can pray.
It's exactly right.
God's in control.
Yeah. No, and I hope I'm not. That's not how I'm appearing here. I'm saying certainly prayer is one of those things. But here's the thing that I'm sort of responding to. You cannot come up with really simple solutions for really complex problems like this,
amen.
Right? I mean, in the same look, I cannot begin to explain to you what's happening with the Syrian refugee crisis. It is so convoluted. That some of the smartest people in the world can't follow it. It's crazy.
It's evil.
It is evil.
So why do we have to understand all the evil? It's Satan at work in this world, which God warns us about in his word.
And there are certain parts of it that we can comprehend, and there are probably certain parts of it that we can control and influence. There probably are. And whatever we can with that, that's what we do. Right? So on the one hand, what I'm saying to you is that these people exist, and Jesus says he cares very much about these people. There's no getting away from that. It's inescapable. So I'm just telling you as a Christian and as a pastor, it's inescapable. And no matter how much I might want to, I can't divorce myself from these people who exist, and that the Lord is very clear that my heart, my compassion, my mind, my energy, my resources ought to be devoted in some way to alleviating their suffering in this world. And ours. You can't get away from it. On the other hand, unfortunately, and I'm sort of getting ahead of myself, when the politicians get a hold of this, then it just becomes worse in many respects. So let me just say this, that, you know, we have the right and we have the left in our culture who believe different things about this issue. And then we have what Christ would have us do. And probably if we do what Christ would have us do, it's not going to satisfy the right or the left.
Amen.
It probably isn't. And so we have to be able to extract ourselves from that in whatever way that we can, so that we can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord in this way, so that when we feed and when we clothe and when we have somebody who's sick, we do that to them as if they were Jesus. So how is the follower of Christ to understand their Christian responsibility towards refugees and immigrants in an orthodox and biblically comprehensive manner? How are we to do this? Can you hit the next slide for me? One more. Keep going. One more. There we go. How is the follower of Christ to understand their Christian responsibility towards refugees and immigrants in an orthodox and biblically comprehensive manner? How are we supposed to do that? Anybody know? Is this something that yeah, Frank?
It just feels like the air, I don't know, that it doesn't seem like we're as affected in this area with immigration compared to other parts of the country.
That's probably true.
So it feels like, I don't know, whatever we're supposed to be doing, it's like we don't get any practice at it compared to if you lived in Texas or someplace, even Florida probably has a flow of people coming in.
I think Frank, you are articulating a very good perspective on why it doesn't seem to be as an immediate concern for us here, because it doesn't seem to impact us. We don't see it as much.
I'm a teacher in the South Hills, and I just want you to know, I just read like Pittsburgh is in Pennsylvania is one of the top 5 states for immigration. As a high school teacher, I have a lot of students who come to my classroom, not from the places that you mentioned, but a lot of Indian nations right now. We have a huge influx of kids. We have close to 10 or 12% of kids on asylum that make it to my district. They go to the city of Pittsburgh and then they move outward. So it's just basically a circle around the city that you see a lot of it right now, because they move to Pittsburgh first and they work their way up to move out of the neighborhoods. But I encountered, I think, 11 students in one class. English was not their first language this year, and I teach English, so it's just interesting to see. And these kids are coming from, most of them are coming from like the Indian nations that are coming here on asylum and through our immigration plans that we have.
So yeah, so it's here more than what you think. Yeah, Tara.
Well, I think that what we don't see is the illegal piece. Typically, our experiences with legal immigrants who are here on asylum and that are, we aren't seeing the people crossing the border that are here illegally.
Yeah.
So, like, we get the one piece of it, but we don't get the whole piece.
Yep. That's right. That's right. This is part of what makes all this sort of complex. So I'm going to try and get through even what I had slated for today, I'm not going to get all the way through. So, and I want you to be patient with me, because I want you to know that I'm not trying to be political. I'm trying to be biblical. And there are certain parts of the way in which I'm going to be biblical that I'm going to sound like I'm coming down on one side or the other politically. I'm trying to be biblical, okay? And you know what? And I could avoid it, but then I don't think I would be obedient based on what happened to me this week on one hand. And on the other hand, maybe we're less informed and we don't know what it is that we can do and how in ways that we might be able to, at the very least, pray. And maybe you get involved. Look, my wife and I, we give to World Vision. We give to Compassion. We have 2 kids who lived in horrible circumstances. If nothing else, there are those kinds of things that most of us can do. $20, $30, $40 a month, and you change a life. We've had one young boy since he was 7 or 8. I think he's 18 or 19 now. He's a young man. And he's growing up and he's educated. One year, my son Jordan got some extra money in, and he sent it in, and he was able to buy some goats, some chickens. I think a bed. Those kinds of things. Yeah, Amy?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, sure it would make a difference. But we're getting into some of the, and that's very good. But what I want to do is I want to frame the argument today. Okay, I want to frame the discussion. So if you'll be patient with me, that's what I want to do. And then we'll start getting at sort of like what the Bible has to say, and then maybe we can begin to talk about some possible things that we can do as Christians in order to, because we're a small little church in Western Pennsylvania. I mean, it's not like, you know, we're going to save a million people, right? So, but, you know, you do as you can, not as you can't, faithfully. So how does the Christian live in joyful biblical obedience to Christ on this issue, on one hand? And how does the Christian live in biblical obedience to the laws of the government on the other hand? See, this is part of what the issue is, right? I mean, because for many people, this has to do with rule of law. If you don't like the laws, change the laws. But as long as they're the laws, then you can't just dump a law because you don't like it. You know, there's a process that has to be, and so that's the reason why I picked that. Can you advance that again? Go one more. How does the Christian live in joyful biblical obedience for Christ on one hand? And next, how does the Christian live in biblical obedience to the laws of government? Because it's not an either-or thing here. It can't be an either-or thing. If God ordains government, and he does, right? Because I'm going to read that to you in a little bit. And yet at the same time, he calls us to be different and to do things differently than maybe how the world does them, somehow we have to make that work. So a couple of other texts. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God, from Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, from the fatherless, or from the widow. They are all the people, and then all the people shall say, Amen. Zechariah 7, this is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. So here are some really powerful texts. And so how are we to interpret these? What do these texts mean for us today? How do we apply them in our lives in a way that's orthodox and right? And I can promise you this, that as we explore some of these texts, I'm going to do it in a biblically comprehensive manner. Because this is part of the problem. I mean, I saw on my Facebook for a lot of weeks in a row things that I would call proof texting or eisegesis. So sometimes when a person has like a point they want to make, they go and grab a piece of scripture and say, see, this is what the Bible says. It's called proof texting. It's not good. Or eisegesis, when they take one or two texts and they create an entirely sort of theological program out of one or two passages of scripture. And they say, see, that's called eisegesis. That's not what we do. We do exegesis. We take a text and we say, what does this text mean? Not only here, but what does it mean as you weigh it out throughout the entire body of Scripture? How are we to understand this? And that's what we're going to do when I get into the biblical text. So it's not going to be eisegesis. It's not going to be proof texting. It's going to be a lot of texts that are in tension with each other, because that's where orthodoxy is. Orthodoxy is intention. Orthodoxy usually is the theological position that takes a number of texts that seem to be in opposition to each other, and you figure out what those texts mean in the middle. That's normally how we get there. And it's difficult, and it's work, and people tend to be lazy, and they don't want to do that. But we have to do that, and that's what we're going to do. So, finally, and then I'll move on from here. Look, this is a question of citizenship for us, but it's not a binary or dualistic thing. It's not an either-or thing. So what I mean by that is that the believer has a heavenly citizenship first. Our citizenship is a heavenly, go on to the next one, please, is a heavenly citizenship first. And our earthly citizenship is subordinate to our heavenly citizenship. But that does not mean that we do not have an earthly citizenship. It is a both and. It is not an either or. And so some parties would have you believe that it is an either or. It is not. In God's providence, you were born into the United States as a citizen. In God's providence, He gave you the United States as a gift. It's a gift. In God's providence, He wants us to act like citizens, heavenly citizens, within this as a citizen in the United States in a way to affect change and make a difference for the kingdom of God. It's not an either-or thing. I've had numerous people say to me, as I've taken certain positions that were not popular with them, yeah, but you're a citizen of heaven. That is true, but that doesn't mean I've suspended my citizenship as a citizen of the United States. It's a false dichotomy. It doesn't exist. So Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:6-7. Not only are we citizens, but we're family. Because Paul says that we might receive the adoption to sonship, because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir. So if you take that text and you take it to the call to worship text where Jesus says, you know, as you have done unto these, so you have done to me, right? Can you see the connection there? Because we are His son now and daughter. We are expected to act like a son and daughter. So, I think that's an important application of Galatians. But there's an earthly citizenship, which is second, but it's still there. Peter says, submit yourself to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to government governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. So Peter's very clear here too, that we have to live in obedience to the governing authorities that God has placed in our lives. How do we do this? How do we represent God well in situations like I've described with refugees and immigrants on one hand, and yet at the same time, how do we do that in obedience to the laws that God had, to the laws that government has that God has set in place? How do we do that? It's a hard thing. It's a hard discussion. And I can tell you, not many Christians are having this discussion. They want a proof text or eisegesis their way through this, and you can't do that. It's just more complex than that. And it's not as intellectually honest. So there's this tension for caring for the refugee and the immigrant in terms of being obedience to God and in terms of obedience to the government. And we have to wrestle with that. And so we have to understand, what does the Bible say? So questions for the Christian would be then, what should we expect of our government? Should we have expectations of our government on this kind of a thing? Yes, we should. And because we can vote, we should vote. And because we can write and because we can call, we should do that as well. Wherever you feel like the Lord is calling you, that's what you do. Secondly, what should we expect of ourselves and fellow Christians? What does the Bible have to say? Are we doing that? Is that a part of our life? If it isn't, why not? Thirdly, what should we expect of the immigrant and refugee? Is it reasonable for to expect refugees and immigrants to obey our laws? Yes, it is. In fact, there's a wonderful article that that was published by a scholar that that I'll be using as my primary text for understanding the dynamics of how the Israelites exercised their laws regarding refugees and immigrants. And it's very informative, very helpful. And it gets away from that eisegesis and that proof texting that people so often use. So that's where we're going to go with this. And I'm hopeful that that we can get somewhere with it. I'm hopeful that at the end of the day, that we can come together as a church family and be pretty much on the same page, and that what our true intention and what our real desire is to want to know, what does the Bible have to say about this? And once I understand that, then, how does the Bible call me to live? And if you're on the left or on the right in the political spectrum, understand that that has to be subordinate to what the Bible has to say about this. Understand that probably what the Bible has to say about this involves certain themes, both from the left and the right. Because, you know, even a stop clock is right twice a day, right? So we have to be open to what the Holy Spirit would have to say to us in terms of the text itself. That's what I'm going to try and do. And I hope that you will join me in this journey so that we're informed and that we do not allow the enemy to use this as a means to divide. There's enough division in the world. We have to be different in that way. And that's my commitment to you. I hope you understand that. And I hope that you join me. Feel free to call me or talk to me or whatever. This is a hot button issue.
We'll be praying for you. That's what we need to do.
Yeah, please do. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Because, look, I mean, it's no secret. So it's no secret that probably sociopolitically I lean more right. I do have things that I'm concerned about that are a bit more left, but probably I lean mostly right. I don't lean right because I think that they are just right. I lean right because I think that it's that portion that allows me to express my faith as I perceive it in the best way possible. I don't lean left as much because I don't like progressivism. It doesn't mean that I don't know that people who lean left are wonderful people. I know a lot of people like that.
And they're Christians and, also, sir.
Exactly. And
that's one of the fallacies that they believe, that if you're right, you're a Christian. If you're left, you're non-Christian. That is not truth.
And that was the big thing in the 1980s. I mean, especially.
The same thing now,
yeah,
too, sir.
Yeah, I understand. And I hear that. I hear that. I mean, I hear it not only from you, but I hear it. But there are positions both from the right and the left that are not tenable biblically.
Man, both sides.
They're not. And so I have tried to sort of walk that middle ground. I'm sure that I fail. So I'm just being honest with you. But my commitment to you is to try and reveal, as best I know how, the full counsel of the Word of God on this issue as best I know how. And if you want to join me in that, I encourage you to do that. If you want to ask questions either here or off to the side, I encourage you to do that. Because again, I don't know if you know this, but orthodoxy historically in the church has always been found in community. It's never been just one person who decided. It's a group of people who came together and they wrestled with the Scriptures. And then they came up with a position, and that position became what we know as orthodoxy. That's how we understand the Trinity. It's how we understand Jesus as the Son of God. It's how we understand the Scriptures as the Word of God. It all happened in community. All right?